All right, well, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, so I'll ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last. In this passage, the Lord Jesus continues and concludes the conversation with his disciples, in which they think back and reflect on the Lord's sad encounter with the rich young man, and that's what we looked at last week. And the Lord Jesus ends this conversation with his disciples by telling a story which is like a spring-loaded trap. That is, it's a story that feels unfair to any sense of reason. No one's cheated in the story. No agreements are broken in the story, but it feels like something's wrong. It feels like something's unjust in the story. And so the story that the Lord tells tricks you into sympathizing instinctively with those who are, in fact, in the story, good workers, hard workers, in many ways exemplary workers. And so you sympathize with them and their grievance at the end. And yet in all their hard work, in all their exemplary work in the story, there's one thing lacking, just one small thing. But it poisons all the rest. It poisons what they've done. And that is that these workers despise their employer. And they're especially offended by their employer's generosity. And so the story tricks you, so to speak, into sympathizing with these workers and then rebukes you for it. And so it's sort of like a spring-loaded trap. This morning, I want you to feel the unfairness of this story. I don't want you to be so familiar with this story from Scripture that you don't feel the unfairness of it. In other words, I want you to step into the trap and trip its springs and be caught in it. Because if you don't feel the unfairness of the story, if you don't have a sense there's something wrong here, there's something not as it should be, there's something strange about this story, then you won't be amazed and delighted and surprised that God is no other than one who delights to lavish on his servants far more than they could ever deserve. So our first task in this story is to keep track of the time of day in the story. And to do so, we're going to have to convert the hours of the day that are mentioned here to the hours of our clock. So let's look at this parable again and go through it. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when it says early in the morning here, it means 6 a.m. 6 a.m. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. When I was in college, I ran on the cross-country team, and it was a really good experience for me. It's a happy memories from that. And we have practice at 6 a.m. every day, believe it or not. And one course that we ran quite often, we would run past a street corner, and there'd be day laborers that were there. Usually about 20 men that were there at that time, about a little after 6 a.m. in the morning. They're standing, they're waiting for somebody to drive up, maybe in a work van, and choose one of them or choose a couple of them or more and take them to work for the day. So nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The story really doesn't need any updating. This happens today. The landowner needed work done in his vineyard that day, and he knew where to go to find laborers. He went to the market, is what it's called in verse 3. So he goes, he chooses some workers, a group of workers. He agrees with them for a wage, one denarius for a day. That's the fair price. A denarius was considered a day, pay for a day's worth of work. Exactly what they expect. There's no haggling for the price. He hires them for the expected wage, a denarius a day. They agree. And he sends them into the vineyard to work. And so as we finish verse 2, it's 6 a.m., it's a little after 6 a.m. Now the workers are getting started. They're getting started on their work in the vineyard. And there's nothing unusual about this story so far. In fact, there wouldn't even be if this happened today. There's nothing unusual about the story so far. It's totally normal. But of course, this is not a normal story. It's a story that has a normal beginning, but it's a story that's going to end up being an odd story. And yet, the Lord begins this story by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, that's what he says in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like this odd story. And so the Lord's point, as he introduces this story even, is that heaven operates very differently from earth. And that's a recurring theme. You're going to see those pairs. You already have, in Matthew, heaven and earth, and heaven operates very differently than earth operates. And that difference, you see it throughout Matthew, and it's going to culminate on a cross on earth with the Son of God hanging on the cross. Heaven operates very differently than earth. And so if you want to know how heaven operates, don't imagine how earth operates and then project that on a grander scale to heaven. But instead, as the Lord says, imagine this odd story. That is a story that's odd on earth, even offensive on earth. But it's not odd in heaven. It's a normal story in heaven. And so the Lord introduces it by saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. It starts out normal, but it's going to become odd, an odd story at the end. So 3 hours pass. We come to verse 3. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. It's 9 a.m. And so he comes again and he sees others standing idle. Now, that word idle is it's an unhappy translation. If it gives you the connotation of lazy, he sees these lazy workers in the marketplace. That's not what it means. The word here is just literally the word not working. So he goes in 3 hours later. It's 9 a.m. And he sees others standing, not working. They don't have a job yet in the marketplace. They're not lazy. If they would have been lazy, they would have gone home by now. They wouldn't be standing there, but they're not working. Nobody's hired them. I don't remember ever going back to that street corner that I mentioned earlier at 9 a.m. By 9 a.m., I was in class in those days. But at 6 a.m., it was crowded. It was a crowded street corner at 6 a.m., and I doubt it was crowded at 9 a.m., but in this case, the landowner returns 3 hours later at 9 a.m., and there's still some there. They're standing. They're not working. And so verse 4, to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Now, the landowner, it doesn't say why he went and hired more workers at 9 a.m. My guess would be, a reasonable idea would be, that he underestimated how many workers he needed, and he still wanted to reach his goal for that day at a project he wanted to get done, and he starts realizing, I don't have enough workers to do that. But the reason why is not part of the story, just that he did. He went 3 hours later, and he hired more. In this case, he doesn't promise them a denarius for the rest of the day's work, as he had with the group that he had hired 3 hours earlier at 6 a.m. In fact, he doesn't mention any figure at all. He just says to this group, whatever is right, whatever is just, I will give to you. And so these people in the story, you could think that it would be reasonable for them to think, well, maybe I'll get a denarius. There's a lot of the day left, but probably not. Probably not, because I'm not going to be able to give a full day of work. But whatever it is, it's going to be better than standing here not working for nothing. And so they go. They go into the vineyard. Well, 3 hours pass again, verse 5. He went out about the sixth hour, noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and did the same thing. The same thing happens as happened at 9 a.m. And the same promise, I'll give you what is right. I'll give you whatever is just. Except for these groups, hired now at noon and at 3 p.m., it would not be reasonable for them to hope for a denarius. The noon group might hope for half a denarius, since they would give half a day's work. The 3 p.m. group might hope for a quarter of a denarius. For a quarter day's work, and there was actually a coin for that, a sesterce was a quarter of denarius. So it's 3 p.m., and now two more hours pass. Now the workday is almost over, and now the landowner returns, it's for the fifth time, to the market again to hire more workers at 5 p.m., verse 6. And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Now, again, that's that word. He's not rebuking them for laziness. Why are you so lazy being here? And it's actually almost a compliment for their persistence. Why are you standing here not working all day long? You're still waiting for a job. And so they answer him. They give him the real reason in verse 7. They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. It's a different conversation even that he's had with the groups before, because there's no promise, I'll give you what is right. I'll give you what is just. That's what he said to each of the groups that he hired after 6 a.m. I'll give you whatever it is that's just. But he doesn't say that to this group at 5 p.m., almost at the end of the workday. He just says, you go too into the vineyard. And so they go as well. This group that's last, probably last in two senses. It's, of course, the group that's the last hired to work in the landowner's vineyard that day. He's not going to go back anymore into the marketplace to hire workers. They're the last ones. They're also probably the least desirable workers. They've been passed over all day. And so they're the last that anyone would want to hire. They're the ones that are left over remaining in the marketplace. And so they go, and 1 hour passes. The last group barely has a chance to figure out what they're supposed to do in the vineyard. They get into it a little bit, and then it's time to stop because it's time for the workers to be paid. Verse 8, when evening came, 6 p.m., the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. And this was typical for this day. In fact, this is in the law of Moses that the employers were required to pay the workers not at the end of the month, not at the end of the week, but at the end of the day. And I'll read you where it says that, Deuteronomy 24:14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. And then in Leviticus 19, the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until the morning. And so the time for the pay comes at the end of the day. But even before the wages are divvied out, and that's going to be the odd part of this story, there's already an indication that there's something odd about these wages and the way they're going to be distributed. And that's at verse 8, what he tells the foreman. Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And so that's the thing that tells you that there's something already odd about this. Why should the last group be paid first? Why is their pay the top priority, the first priority here? They just got here. They've only worked for a single hour, and they're being paid first. Verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour, the last group, came, each one received a denarius, and they're paid first. That's what he told the foreman. Now, there are five groups of workers here at 6 p.m. at the end of the day. There's the 6 a.m. group. They've been in the vineyard the longest for 12 hours. There's the 9 a.m. group. They've worked 9 hours. There's the noon group. They've worked 6 hours, half a day. There's the 3 p.m. group. Those hired at 3 p.m., they've worked 3 hours. And there's the 5 p.m. group, the last workers hired. They've only worked 1 hour. And the story from this point on only keeps track of two of those groups, the first and the last. The 6 a.m. group, which is hired first, and the 5 p.m. group, which was hired last. And so the middle three groups, they fade from view, and the focus narrows on these extremes, these two. I don't know what the middles were paid. Obviously, they weren't paid anything because it's not a real story. This is a story that the Lord told, parable, to make a point. The landowner promised to pay those three groups what was right, but it doesn't say what that was. Verse 10. When those hired first came, okay, so the last group, they've been paid first, a full denarius for their 1 hour of work. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. They thought they'd receive more than a denarius. But each of them also received a denarius, just what they had agreed on with the landowner 12 hours earlier. It might seem like an eternity to them. 12 hours back after a very hard day of work. But you can read. It's back in verse 2. They agreed with the landowner to work the day for a denarius, and they're given a denarius, even though those who have only worked an hour are also given a denarius. Now, I told you at the beginning of this sermon that I want you to feel how odd this story, the unfairness even of this story. And they feel cheated by this pay. They feel abused. They feel duped. They feel swindled. They feel like they've been taken in by a scam as they receive their denarius. And the people who've worked next to them for only an hour receive the same wage. And so verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. So they make a complaint, and the focus of their complaint is not on the other groups, the 9 a.m. group, the noon group, or the 3 a.m. group, whatever they were paid. The real injustice that they complain about is what the last group was paid, the group that only worked for 1 hour. They've been paid a full denarius, and you've made them equal to us who have worked a 12-hour day, and it's not right. That's what their complaint is. They can't believe that they've been treated in this way. Now, all the workers in this first group, the 6 a.m. group, the group that's worked for 12 hours, all the workers in this first group hired, they make the same gripe against the landowner. And they all are outraged, especially by the last group getting paid a denarius. And they all agree that the landowner is a rotten guy to pay them in this way. And so they all say that. That's the way it says in verse 11. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, and the tense of it even indicates that they said this repeatedly, not just once. And for almost all of them, they continue to say it on their way home, and they say it all the way home. And you can just imagine them saying this with their denarius in their pocket, and they're grumbling over and over again. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And so they can't even get it out of their head. They're repeating it over and over again to themselves. But the landowner takes one of them from the first group aside. He lets the rest go, but he takes one of them aside And he rebukes him. Look at verse 13. He answers and said to one of them, just one of them, one individual from the group. And he rebukes this one. Maybe he chases him down on his way home. And he gives him a rebuke, which ends the story. And in fact, this memorable rebuke is the point of the whole story. Every detail, the entire story up to this point has led up to this final rebuke. And the rebuke is about three things. The rebuke is, first of all, about what the man himself, the man that the landowner tracks down from the first group, what he was paid. That's in verse 13. He answered and said to the one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what is yours and go." Secondly, the rebuke is about what the last man hired was paid from the 5 p.m. group. He continues in verse 14. "But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with that which is my own?" And then the third thing this rebuke is about the evil eye. Or is your eye envious? Is your eye evil? Because I am generous. So the last shall be first and the first last. Now, the three points of the rebuke, they correspond with the three points that I'm going to present to you in my remaining time. And that is, first, God's justice. Second, God's generosity. And third, the evil eye. And so let's begin those three points. First, with God's justice. And that's the first part of the rebuke that he gives to this man. He answered, verse 13, and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go." Now, I don't want you to think that since the workers in the first group got a denarius, and the last group got a denarius, they both got paid the same thing, they all went away with the same coin, that the meaning is that all the workers get the same outcome in this parable. In other words, that they all get eternal life, and that all the workers are represent different kinds of heirs of eternal life and different kinds of believers. No, it's not that kind of story. That's not what it represents. And so it's really eternal outcomes that are being represented by this story. And the story is just workers who go home and some are disgruntled and some are happy. But that's not what it represents. No, to be last in this story, to be last at this payday means to be condemned. The last in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees shall be first with God. And the first in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees shall be last with God. And that means they're going to be condemned. That means there's no reward for them, but only condemnation. So to be told, take what is yours and go, and the story just means take your coin and go home for the night. But what it really means in the story, it means take your temporal wages for this life, what you deserve, according to justice, and that's what you get. And no more. And go, it ends up meaning to be condemned for eternity. So don't be fooled by the denarius that the first group receives, the 6 a.m. group, because it's a very different denarius than the denarius that the last group hired received. The first group hired gets exactly what they deserved according to God's justice. The last group hires gets exactly what they don't deserve according to God's grace. And so they're actually two very different things. Parables tend to have one point. They tend to pack one punch. And so you can't pick out one detail of the parable and use it to go against the grain of the main point of the parable. And it sort of reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son, or perhaps one of the most well-known ones. And the end, that's kind of where the parables come together. The father is speaking to the older brother, and he can't believe that the older brother won't rejoice. This son was dead and he's become to live. We had to rejoice. We had to celebrate, and he can't believe. And so he says to him at that point, to the older brother, he says, "Son, you've always been with me and all that is mine is yours." It doesn't mean that the older brother represents a saved person, that the father's telling him all that's mine is yours. It doesn't mean that the Pharisees, who the Lord is speaking this parable against, are going to be saved. In the parable, father saying to the older brother, all that's mine is yours, is just one more reason the older brother stands condemned for his unwillingness to rejoice, which would cost him nothing because the father says, all that I have is yours. And so it's the same in this parable as well, that the coin they receive doesn't represent that actually they get eternal life, but it refers to one who gets exactly what they deserve and nothing more. So let me ask you this question. It's a question about our parable, and it's a question about God's justice. And that is, what is the just wage for the workers from the 6 a.m. group, those who've toiled in the vineyard all day long? In other words, what is the just wage for the good deeds, not the evil deeds, but the good deeds of a person who is displeased with God, of a person who grumbles at God, a person who despises God, and especially his generosity? What is exactly what he deserves? What is just for him to receive? And the answer is, the Lord has said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's man's applause. It's man's approval. Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, when your righteous deeds, he says about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, when they're seen by men, when they're appreciated by men, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but they have no reward with the Father. And so when the Lord, the landowner in this story says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Take what's yours. Take what rightfully belongs to you and go. He means take exactly what you deserve, exactly what you've earned by your good deeds. None is held back. It's all given and no more than that. It reminds me also of another parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in torment. He cries out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. How tragic to be like the rich young man who labors so hard, who labors so long, who labors for 12 hours in the vineyard despising God, and then says, I'm doing all these things, I'm still lacking one thing. I'm still lacking one thing. He goes away grieving. He goes away grumbling against God. Well, this is God's justice. It's represented by the denarius, exactly what they have earned in the vineyard for 12 hours, this group that goes away grumbling against the landowner and especially against his generosity. God's justice. And then second is God's generosity. God's generosity. And this is the second part of the rebuke that he gives to this man. Let me pick up in the middle of verse 14. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? I've called this God's generosity. I could have also called it God's goodness. That's what it is in verse 15, where he says, is your eye envious because I am good, is what is given there. Actually, the same thing that the Lord talked to the rich young ruler about. Only one is good, generous. And that is God. The translators like to translate it as generous, which is fine for this parable. Goodness is actually what it says. A theologian would call it grace, and that's also fine. It's goodness, generosity, or grace. God has two ways of rewarding workers in this parable. One is according to justice. The other is according to grace. And so the Lord says, I wish to give to this last man the same as you. I wish to treat this last man, not according to justice, but according to grace. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? And this is what you need to know about God, not only about his justice, but also about his grace. And it's this, that God delights in lavishing on his children far more than they deserve. God delights in lavishing on his children far more than they deserve. For example, and this should ring a bell from last week, Peter, who, when he walked away from his nets and boats in order to follow Christ, he gave up a tiny fraction of what the rich young man was told that he must give up, sell all his possessions, in order to follow Christ. What Peter gave up was a pittance compared to the fortune that the rich young man was commanded to give up. And in the aftermath of that conversation with the rich young man, Peter asks on behalf of the 12 disciples who have given up similar things, all of them. He says, Lord, we've abandoned all to follow you. What will there be for us? What does the Lord say to Peter? Does he say, Peter, are you kidding me? You think you deserve some kind of big reward for abandoning the small things that you abandoned? Why don't you try again? Why don't you try something better before you start thinking about a reward? Now, what does he say to Peter? He says, I see 12 thrones. I see 12 rulers ruling over the tribes of Israel. He speaks to Peter about a reward that Peter can hardly imagine. Peter can hardly take in, even in his wildest dreams, because God delights in giving to his children, lavishing on them far more than they deserve. And Peter himself is a good example of that. For example, and this comes from the story, those who've worked all day complain. And what is their complaint in verse 12? You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. It means that the good works done by those like this who resent God, they're done with an accusing conscience. They're done in the heat of the day, in the scorching of heat, bearing the burden with a reluctant heart. They're done grudgingly. They're done resentfully. They're done joyfully, as if forced to do it, as if offered to an indifferent God. But the good works of God's own children who believe on him, what does he lavish on them? Not only are they rewarded for all eternity far beyond proportion for what their works deserve, but even here on earth, their works are done with a conscience at rest. They're done gladly. The good works of believers are done as if offered to a God who cherishes them far more than what they're worth. They're done like Jacob, who served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. And this is because God delights in lavishing on his children far more than what is deserved. He's a God of grace. In Hebrews chapter 11, we've studied it this week. We had it this morning as well. And in our discussion, we talked about this. They're the so-called giants of the faith. They're actually pygmies of the faith, like Gideon, a coward, like Samson, a wretch, like Barak, another coward, like Jephthah, one who was foolhardy. They're not giants. They're pygmies of the faith, and yet they have real faith, though it's small. And here's the key. It's faith in a real God and not an idol. They really believed in him. They really prayed to him. And so it says about them, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, they're going to be made perfect. They're going to be made perfect, something you can hardly imagine, and not apart from us who follow in the footsteps of their faith. So God's justice, God's goodness, his grace, his generosity, he lavishes on his servants far more than they could ever deserve. And then finally, and this is the last part of the rebuke to the man as well, the evil eye, and that's in verse 15. He says this finally to the man, is your eye envious because I am generous? The translators like to translate this as, is your eye envious because I am generous? And that's what mine has, and that's fine. That captures the sense of the question just fine. But what it really says is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? And so envious is fine as long as it's understood that the evil eye is also directed towards God as well as towards God's children. To God's people, the evil eye is envious of the recipients of grace. To God, the evil eye is resentful, the giver of grace. It's an evil eye, and so that's how it sees. It sees all. It sees not only God's people, but it also sees God. Is your eye evil because I am good? It's the last part of the rebuke. If you resent God with an evil eye, and especially if you resent his grace, you'll never do a single good work. You'll never receive an eternal reward, but only eternal punishment. And that's according to Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who have an evil eye can't do a single good work. You'll never do a single good deed gladly, joyfully, thankfully, out of love for God. That's the one thing lacking that even the rich young man and all of his good works knew he didn't have. There's something lacking. I can't even put my finger on it. He says, but there's something lacking in all of the good things that I'm doing. This is why the Lord in the next chapter is going to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of God before you. And again, that doesn't mean they're going to be one place in line ahead of them into the kingdom of God. It means they're going to get into the kingdom of heaven and you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they're tax collectors and prostitutes who are going to have their evil eye removed and the rest of them washed, cleansed, and eventually made perfect. And you, he says to the Pharisees and the tax collectors, have an evil eye towards God, and you can't escape it, no matter even what good deeds that you'll do. To those with an evil eye, God gives justice and not grace. And it's also true that those who understand God as one who gives justice to them, which is what he actually gives, they get an evil eye towards him. And the evil eye just gets worse and worse and worse as they think of God as one who only gives them justice. It's a cycle that can't be broken. The Lord himself talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you in darkness, how great is that darkness? How inescapable is that darkness? It's a cycle that can never be broken. Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard, and the path of the righteous is like the dawn shining brighter and brighter until the full light of day. How tragic. The rich young man whose eye is bad and his whole body is full of darkness. No matter how hard he works, he can't escape from the evil eye which taints and spoils every good deed that he does. If your eye is dark towards God, it will only grow darker and darker, more envious, more jaded, more disappointed with God, more numb, unimpressed, unmoved by his goodness and by his grace. And is it any accident that those who don't have a kind and forbearing God also don't have a kind and forbearing heart? There's no kindness. There's no forbearance in their heart. It's not an accident. It's a perfect match. It's a perfect match. If your eye is darkness, your whole body is darkness. And how great is that darkness? So let me ask you a question, and it's an important one, a very important one. How do you repair a bad eye? How do you repair an evil eye? And the answer is, the eye that he's speaking about is repaired by what it looks at, and it's repaired by looking at Christ crucified and understanding, this is what God is like towards me. That's an eye that lets in light, and the whole body will become full of light. The first group hired, 6 a.m., pay no attention to the landowner's goodness. They don't want to talk about that. It's an offense to them. They go away grumbling about it. And they look at their own working, their own deserving. The last group hired, 5 p.m., they pay no attention to their own working, to their own deserving, and they look at the landowner's goodness. That's a good eye. The first group has an evil eye, and the last will be first, and the first will be last. So God's justice, God's generosity, and then finally the evil eye, the last part of the rebuke. Let me say, and I guess I don't have this in my outline, but let me say two final things, not about the evil eye, but about the good eye, about the good eye that makes the whole body full of light. And by good eye, I mean a perception of a gracious God. That's what a good eye is. Perception of a gracious God that looks at Christ and finds in him a gracious God. So the first thing is this, that a good eye is not a blind eye or a partially blind eye. In other words, it's not an eye that insists on looking on the bright side all the time and blocking out the rest. And so it's a good eye because it sees the good and blocks out the bad. It looks on the bright side and insists on looking on the bright side. There's a wisdom of the world that's like that. And there are those who have mastered it pretty well most of the time. And it works pretty well most of the time. And so if you're measuring something by whether it works or not, most of the time you'll measure that as working very well, working better than most other kinds of wisdom. But this is not the good eye that the Lord is speaking of that makes the whole body full of light. It's not an eye that looks on the bright side and blocks out the rest. It's not a partially blind eye. No, the good eye looks on a God who brings good out of evil. Isn't that what you look at when you look at Christ on the cross? You're looking at utter evil. Christ, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. What could be more evil than that? And yet God brings out of that the utmost good. So you're not looking at him with a blind eye or a partially blind eye, but you're looking at a God who brings good out of evil. So the good eye is not good because of the good things that it insists on seeing, and it's able to block out the rest, but it's good because it sees Christ crucified and then believes what it can't see. It has assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen, a God who brings good out of evil, even if he hasn't done it yet and you can't see how he's doing it. So first, the good eye, it's not a blind eye. It's not a partially blind eye that looks on the bright side. And then second is this, the good eye is not limited to a certain narrow sphere. The perception of God's graciousness is not limited to a narrow sphere like this. You might say, the sphere in which God treats me according to grace and not according to justice, the way I deserve, the sphere is my eternal soul. And I'm so thankful for that because I don't want him to treat me according to what I deserve in that sphere and spend an eternity in hell. But you might say there's another sphere carved out for my body, mostly, for this life, mostly. In fact, it's the sphere that I live in most of the time. It's the sphere that I think about from day to day most of the time. And in that sphere, God is distant. His love is distant. He's uncaring. In that sphere, he stands back and allows me to get just what I deserve in that sphere. And the answer is no. Christ came to earth, not in a soul only, to save in that narrow sphere. He came in a body. He was born as a baby to save, to be near to you, so near that he could not be nearer to you with his love. Yes, there is a sense in which actions have consequences even for believers. Bad actions have bad consequences even for believers, for the body, for this life. In this life, and some are even irreversible in this life. I don't deny that. But even in those, God is near in love to you. He is gracious to you. He's good to you. He's bringing good out of evil. He's able to restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, and the good eye sees it and is glad, rejoices in it, and is thankful in it, and the whole body becomes full of light. The evil eye misses it. Doesn't understand God's love in that sphere, is made worse by it, and the whole body becomes full of darkness. So this is God. This is heaven, the kingdom of heaven. This is the way that God represents himself. God is pleased to represent himself by this odd story, by this story which is odd, which is even offensive in some way on earth. It's offensive to man's idea of fairness and justice. It's opposite. It's shocking to the way that things are done on earth. And its purpose is this. There's none so good, even the best of mankind, the highest achiever, as to deserve even the smallest reward before God. Christ has removed all reason for arrogance before him, and he's done it by his cross. The first shall be last. And then there's none so evil, the worst of mankind, the lowest, the scum of the earth, so as to despair of a reward beyond imagination before God. And Christ has removed all reason for despair, and he's done it by his cross. The last shall be first. So trust in Christ today. Father, we pray that you'd give to each one of us a good eye, an eye that sees your grace, your graciousness, that sees the way that you've represented yourself on earth by this odd story and more than that, by your Son, Christ, hanging on a cross in order to give us life eternal. We pray that we would not limit your grace to a certain sphere that we're able to believe in, but that we would see your grace everywhere, that our whole body would be full of light, full of love towards you, because we just get a glimpse of your love towards us. We thank you for your love for us, that it never fails, that it endures forever, that it is surprising and amazing beyond imagination. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.